Tonight I'd like to have us open our Bibles to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. So this is part of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. And there we read, "And every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Okay, so three times God says salt is very important, right? When you give your offering. Now, you say, well, what does this really have to do with the Lord's table? Well, I would say that we have to be very careful when we look at the Old Testament. And when we study the Old Testament, we have to understand that there is a lot that we know because we have the entire Scripture. And the problem is, I have some very old friends on my shelves, these books that I read, written by men who have taken the Bible and they have waded out into the waters of subjectivity when it comes to Bible passages. And what they do is they interpret the Scripture a certain way, but when they interpret the Scripture, a lot of what they are giving you is coming from their imagination. You say, is it good? Yeah, sometimes it's very good. As a matter of fact, these men have so influenced me, I'm trying to get over some of them. The problem is that with our imaginations, we can come up with a lot of creative things. As believers, though, we should not have to depend upon the private interpretations of other people in order to understand the Scripture. And I would say to you that we often see this taking place in lots of churches. Many times people will take types, we call it typology, and they will foist them upon the Scriptures. If you're going to have a type in the Scripture, then what you need to do is you need to take that type and see if it is fulfilled within the Scripture itself. Does the Scripture give you the antitype? Do you know that the Scripture itself has spoken, or is the Scripture silent? If the Scripture is silent, then what the preacher is giving you is what? Opinion. All right? And so when we give our opinions, they mean very little. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ever say, well, this is what I think it means, and I think it's proper when we're not exactly sure. But that said, we have to be very careful when we're out in the ground where it's really murky and we're just filling our mind with the opinions of men. Because opinions mean very little. I was going to say minions, but opinions do make minions sometimes. The problem that we are running into is we have to have firm ground where it says, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's where we are. If the Bible says it, then I believe it. Now that said, when it comes to the detailed descriptions that we have here in Leviticus, as far as the offerings of the Lord are concerned, under the Mosaic law, we can say with all certainty, because the New Testament buttresses this, we can say with all certainty that all of these offerings were shadows, and the substance was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That we can say, and we're on safe ground. So, that said, then, I can look at this passage and I can see how it is fulfilled in Christ. Our verse, for example, gives us very detailed instructions, the whole of Leviticus chapter 2. If you read through the whole chapter, it's about grain offerings under the Mosaic law, a law which we are no longer under. We won't be pulverizing grain here tonight. And yet, that is what they did. They would pulverize the grain, we're told in the chapter. They would make it into a fine flour. And then the Bible says that they would take oil and frankincense. They would add it to that mixture. And then the priest would grab a handful of that and he would cast it into the to the fire. And he would that would be an offering to the Lord. Our verse adds another detail, too, that not only was there oil and frankincense within the grain offering, but there was salt as well. It had to be seasoned with salt. And did you notice the end of the verse? The end of the verse says that all offerings need to be seasoned with salt. So grain offerings were made in addition to other offerings, but sometimes those offerings, those grain offerings, stood alone as offerings. Leviticus 2 explains how they could come to the Lord. They could come in the form of what I just said to you, in the form of this dry form, this flour. They could come in the form of being baked so that people could transport these offerings a little bit more easily. They could be baked and offered to the Lord that way. The chapter also says that you could roast this offering over fire as well. So what else do we find out about it? Well, we find out, too, that it's a free will offering. Now, this is often misunderstood, but what does it mean when we give a free will offering? Well, it means that we give it of our own volition. We're not being compelled to do this. As a matter of fact, we're not told how much these people were to give as far as the grain offering is concerned, because that was up to them. It was up to the person that was bringing the sacrifice before the Lord, and before them, they were going to bring this offering. The priest would take whatever amount that he would take from them and offer it to the Lord. It says handful in our text. But every form of offering included salt. Now, how do we connect this offering with the offering that Christ made on our behalf? How do we know that this points to him? Well, the writer of Hebrews quotes a passage in Psalm 40, and this is in verses 6 through 8. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says within the context of the death of Jesus Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying," and here's the quotation, "sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first. Now he's speaking of the Mosaic Covenant. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The second what? The second covenant. What is he talking about? The new covenant. He's talking about the new covenant in Christ's blood. And there's our connection to the Lord's table. Will we have been sanctified. Now, notice it says, by that will we have been sanctified, right, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That explanation, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, helps us to understand what he means by set apart. In other words, in salvation in the New Testament, you have to look at the context. So when he says here, by that will we have been sanctified, he means you've been set apart through justification, through the blood of Christ. You have a new position in Christ, and it works itself out in your condition. That's what he's talking about when he talks about being set apart in this way. It's interesting to me because Psalm 40, he's quoting Psalm 40 here, and Psalm 40 is declaring the end of the sacrificial system. And yet it went on for many years after Psalm 40. Then how do we make sense of that? We make sense of it because it's clearly messianic. It is pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices. When he sacrificed himself, the writer of Hebrews will say, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests, They stood in the temple and they constantly offered these sacrifices over and over again, and there was no end. Because they all pointed to Jesus Christ, who would become the once for all time sacrifice. And that's what Jesus came to do. The grain offering then in Leviticus 2 was an offering expressing this type of sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice did it normally point to? Well, it could be an offering for sin. If it was an offering for sin, they didn't include the oil and they didn't include the frankincense. You say, well, why? Because it was an offering for sin. And the oil, gladness, and the frankincense, joy, were absent from that offering. If it were an offering that was given to God for gratitude for what God had done, then they added those two elements, the oil and the frankincense. You say, why? Because they gave us this great picture, or gave Israel this great picture of fellowship with God. And so here is our gratitude, God, and this was a sweet-smelling savor to God, it says in Leviticus. Now that exact statement is replicated over and over again in the New Testament. As we look at this then, you have the one offering without the frankincense, without the oil, that is an offering for sin. You've got the other offering that has both of those elements in it, and that's a thanksgiving offering. So we've got two things in the grain offering that point to Jesus Christ. The first is the fact that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin. That's the offering for sin in the grain offering. Now, that word propitiation, which you'll run into in the New Testament, in 1 John it says, and he was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, he's talking to believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? It means that when Christ died, his blood is worthy. It can cleanse the whole world and all of the inhabitants of the world from their sin. But not everybody comes to Christ. Therefore, even though it has the potential to cleanse people from their sin, we don't believe in a universalism. I'm sometimes falsely accused of that kind of thing because people don't understand what I believe. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but you must trust in his sacrifice. If you don't, you don't find any cleansing. And so that's one picture. The other picture is that Christ was the grain offering with the elements of the frankincense and the oil, in that he was made acceptable and pleasing to God in offering himself. In other words, he satisfied God and his wrath, but then there also is this idea, I mean, we have very clear statements in the Bible. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father was greatly pleased in the Son and in his sacrifice. And so as Christians, our sacrifices, we're not offering grain offerings here. The sacrifices with which God is well pleased are the actions that we execute each and every day. The things that we do, our good deeds, those are the sacrifices that we have for God. And God is well pleased with those, according to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. What are those things? They're doing good things and sharing with others. It is the idea of, I put my relationship with God first. I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And then I love others as I love myself. And so those are the sacrifices which God is well pleased with. Paul said that the things sent to him by the Philippian church were a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The fact that the Philippian church took care of Paul and provided for his needs, God counted that as a sacrifice that was well-pleasing in his sight. That's Philippians 4:18, by the way. Romans 15 and verse 16 says that the conversion and reconciliation of Gentiles is an offering now acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 15 and verse 16. Paul's benediction to the Thessalonians is apt here as well. He says, now, May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. So now we come back to Leviticus 2:13, and we see three times this idea of salt. So now we kind of understand the whole of Leviticus chapter 2. Why salt here in verse 13 of the chapter? And why salt within every offering? Well, then that gets you studying the word salt throughout the scripture and what it means. And when you see salt appear as an element in the scripture, you can do this yourself. You could search this word throughout the scripture, and you could list how it is used in the scripture. And what you're going to find out when you study it is that it always points to seasoning and preserving. That's it. Pretty simple. Seasoning and preserving. Jesus taught using both aspects of seasoning and preserving when it came to salt, especially in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. He preached in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, who was he speaking to? He was speaking to believers. You, the offering, have salt. "You are the salt of the earth," he says, "but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" See? "And it is then good for nothing," he says, "but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." I think this indicates then we have the opportunity to season and preserve when it comes to society, when it comes to the world around us. As a matter of fact, that's why we'll say from time to time, the reason why our country is in so much trouble is Christians are not living out their faith. In other words, they don't have salt. Have you ever heard the old phrase, "That person is not worth their salt"? What does that mean? It means that they're useless. You might as well not have them on the job site. We would say it a lot in a roofing crew. Yeah, that person is not worth their salt. So the idea is you need to live out of your faith so that you can bring salt and light into the world. And Jesus will mention the element of light, too, in this chapter. Now, Jesus certainly set the example for us, didn't he? Paul exhorts us to imitate God and to walk in love. And he says in Ephesians 5:2, "As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The Bible says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin because the offering and sacrifice of Christ are sweet before God the Father. That's why we are cleansed. It is not anything in and of ourselves. We can't bring anything to this table here tonight. Jesus has done it all for us. As a matter of fact, believers live in the light and life of true fellowship with God only because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses them from all sin. All sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. So we are well-pleasing. We are seasoned before God because of His Son. But we're also a preserving agent in the world. And so if we are not these things, then Luke chapter 14 verse 34 says, "Then we're neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill." That's pretty strong. And then Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. I like this because fire connects with salt here, as in the offering in Leviticus chapter 2. And so what Jesus is telling us very clearly, that both of these elements are important. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, it says, and with salt. You say, what does fire do? Well, fire purifies, right? When you heat up gold, the dross comes to the top, you skim it off, and then the gold cools, and it's purer than it was before. That's what fire does for us. Although we're not literally being burned, right? The fire that comes into our lives is the tribulations that God talks about in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Tribulations come into our lives and they purify our lives. And then what happens? Well, the dross is refined away, and we have this solid gold of hope left over. We've built perseverance, and that perseverance has given way to hope. And because of the fire of trial, we are closer to God. Fire purifies, but salt, it preserves. And so what we need to do is we need to guard against losing that preserving power. In other words, we need to make sure that we stay salty. You say, well, how does this work? How do I keep salt and light in my life? And it's very easy. You come together when we meet together for church. You break bread together with us, the Lord's ordinance. You pray. We pray together. We read the Bible together. You read on your own. Okay? Very simple things that we talk about all of the time. But when we do these things, then we become bold. Not with a feigned boldness or something that we have to work up, but something that God gives to us and works in and through us. That is the preserving agent that we need in society today. There simply is no salt for salt. Once salt has lost its saltiness, it's useless. It's good for nothing. And we don't want to be brought to that point in our lives. By the way, the death of Christ, that is what brings worth to our lives. So when we come here and we remember the death of Christ here tonight, we are in a sense recognizing that we have worth before Him. Sometimes we sing that we're, you know, we're worms and all of these things that we sing in our hymns are true, but we can get to the point where we can begin to wonder if we have any value at all, and we never have to wonder that because we are sons and daughters of the living God. See, that's where we get our worth. Our worth is in our position in Christ, and it's because of His sacrifice that we are able to grow in our faith, that we are able to demonstrate to a greater degree the righteousness of God and thereby glorify God by openly displaying His characteristics before the world. That's being salt. We are a fragrance, Paul wrote. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So it doesn't matter. For the saved and the lost, we are the same fragrance. But one fragrance is awful in the nostrils of the unbeliever. That very same fragrance is delightful in the nostrils of a believer. The picture is that we enjoy being together in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Even our speech, we're told, must always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer each person in our lives. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. We're told in Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus loved us. He washed us from all of our sins with His blood. And it says that He has made us to be kings and priests of God and of the Father, and to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now, what does that mean, priests? Well, as priests, I lift up my sacrifices to God, but it's not an animal, it's not grain, it's me. My sacrifice is me. As priests, I lift up Christ's sacrifice. That's what Galatians 2 and verse 20 is talking about. It's no longer I who lives, because I'm dead. I've offered myself as a sacrifice. It's Christ who lives in me. If you're concerned about others and how they view you, then you're not dead. If you're concerned about whether you'll be popular or whether you'll have money or whether you'll have prestige, then you're not dead. See, the problem is we're not dead so that Christ can live in and through us. We want what we want. We want this counterfeit life that will bring us satisfaction. It never does. We need to be dead and yet be a living sacrifice before God. I think that's what he's saying here when he talks about us being priests. We feed upon the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think they understood that in John chapter 6? They did not get it. They thought it was strange. It was a hard teaching, and they all left him after that. He is the living bread. We do feed on Him. And so our access, our acceptance, all of these things are found in Him. When we look at the Levitical priesthood here in Leviticus, if these priests that Moses was commanding at this point in Israel's history, if they refused to do what God was telling them to do in offering sacrifices, then what would have happened to them? Well, we know. We see some examples in the Old Testament. They would have incurred the wrath of God. And God would have, you know, some of them were killed because of it. As a matter of fact, they would tie a rope around the high priest's foot when he would go into the Holy of Holies in case he wasn't right with God during the Day of Atonement, because God would strike him dead and then they'd have a means to pull him out of there, out of the presence of God. That's pretty serious. I don't think we view God as seriously anymore. We're far too flippant when it comes to our relationship with God. And so, if we will not eat of the flesh of the Son of Man or drink of His blood, then we have no life in us. John 6 and verse 53. The wrath of God abides in us, it says in verse 54. But if we eat of His flesh and we drink of His blood, then we have eternal life. So as I look at Leviticus 2:13, here we are at the Lord's table tonight. And it's another, we could be here and we could just be going through another religious form. I grew up in a church where this was done every week. Actually, it was done every day in the church that I went to. And there were lace and fine linens and chalices and gold and all of these different things. And huge round wafers that would break just perfectly, and incantations in the Latin language, and flowing robes, and ornate places, all of these things, so transcendent, so mystical, all form with no substance. I had no idea what was going on as the host dissolved in my mouth. Do you see what I'm saying? It could be the same thing for us here tonight. We could just go through the form and miss the whole point of what we're doing together in remembering the Lord's death until He comes. That's denying the power of one of the disciplines that God has given us, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. What would God say to us if He could speak to us now? Well, He does speak to us. He speaks to us through His Word. He would say to us, I beseech you, offer yourselves tonight as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to Me. Is that not your reasonable service as you sit before God tonight? And so as a church, I think what we're doing is we're offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. These are spiritual sacrifices. They bring eternal comfort. And I think just because we're here tonight and we're remembering the Lord's death, just like He commanded us to do, I think it brings to us greater eternal reward. You see, some people won't come on Sunday night for the Lord's Supper. Well, you should feel sad for them. You should pray for them. Because they're missing out on something that is extremely special. We have the opportunity to remember and memorialize the Lord's death together at the Lord's table. Now, what are we doing here? That's something, you know, for some of you it might be a very new thing what we're doing here, but the Scriptures make it clear that whoever eats of the bread and whoever drinks of the cup and does so in an unworthy manner, then he will be guilty, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So what does it mean when we have the Lord's table together? It means that we are called toward self-examination. That's why we try to let people know ahead of time that we're going to have the Lord's table. You say, well, why would we need to know ahead of time? Because if we eat the bread or drink the cup in a way that's unworthy, then we bring condemnation down upon ourselves. You say, but I thought as a Christian, my condemnation is gone, that my sins are forgiven. You just said that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. And the answer is, yes, that is true. But you're still bringing the chastening of your Heavenly Father down on top of you when you take of these elements in a presumptuous manner. As a matter of fact, God said that the church at Corinth, believers did this, and some of them, God allowed them to become sick and ill because they ate and drank in an unworthy manner. And he said some of the Christians in Corinth actually were dead because of their hypocrisy. And so what we do is we so emphasize the idea of grace and mercy in our church that we might get this idea that, oh, you know, God will kind of wink at this and I'll just go through this so nobody knows that I'm living in sin right now. I've got to keep up errors before people. Well, if you do that, you're doing exactly what the Corinthians did. And I would submit to you that you are inviting the chastening of God into your life. You say, well, where's the answer then? I mean, none of us really are worthy here, Pastor O, to eat of this bread and drink of this cup. None of us here is without sin. If they are, let them cast the first stone, right? Isn't that what we think? But here's the problem. There's no introspection. There's no, Lord, I want to draw near to you. I don't want sin in my life. I've forsaken it as far as I know. I don't have any problems with any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know I've been talking to you. You know I've been reading your word. I'm in fellowship with you. I'm in fellowship with other believers. And because of that, we partake together. It's not that we are perfect. It's that we are in communion with one another. That's why we call it communion, right? We are in communion with one another, and we are in communion with our God. So I would say then that if you are outside of Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then you would not want to participate here tonight in partaking of these elements. You would just allow them to go by you. And nobody's going to say, ooh, that person. You know, nobody's even going to notice, but God notices. And I would say if you are a Christian and you are not living in close fellowship with God, then you or with other people, then you shouldn't partake either. And you shouldn't be concerned at all what other people think. You should be concerned about what God thinks. That's the key. And so no person should partake of the Lord's Supper if they are not right with God tonight. By the way, we don't believe in closed communion. Some churches teach that, where if you're not a member of the church, you cannot participate in communion. If you're a blood-bought child of God, you partake with us tonight. It doesn't matter if you're a member of this church or not. We're glad you're here, and we are all going to be in heaven together. You say, what is the bread? You know, in a moment I'm going to pass out with the deacons that which represents the body of Christ, these broken pieces of cracker. And they represent the body of our Lord Jesus, which was broken for us. It's an element. It's something tangible that we think about when we hold it and we partake of his body together. You say, does that piece of bread, does it become the actual body of Christ? And the answer is no. Okay, that's heresy. It's still a piece of bread. It's a symbol. It represents the body of Christ, which was broken for you. All right? It isn't even that Christ is here in a very special way because we're having communion tonight. That's not it. It's not like he comes along with the bread in a very special way tonight because tonight is mystical. Okay, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. It is a symbol. And it is simple, yes, but it is something that is powerful. Same with the juice, the grape juice that we partake of together. It represents the blood of Christ. And so as we partake together, let's keep those things in mind. And if we have children in here, and we're, you know, I would ask that the parents make the decision as to whether or not the children, and some of them are coming in, the children should participate with you. You know your children better than I, but the Lord knows them. The Lord knows their hearts.